If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 27, we are nearing the end of our journey through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. If you'll give your attention to the screen behind me, you'll see everything on that screen that this mountain boy knows about sailing and seamanship. That's it. All right. So that's what I know about floating a boat and making it go someplace under sail. Bass boats don't count. I'm talking about big water. Now, I do take that back. I have learned some from Lucky Jack. Okay. I've learned what I do know about sailing. I've learned from this man right here. You can pull that up. That's what I know. And I've watched the movie enough to now be well-versed in how to, you know, pilot a tall-mast ship, really. If you look at Acts chapter 27, it is a fascinating story. It's a well-written adventure story. I told Susan this morning, I don't understand it. Maybe there has been. I don't know why there hasn't been a movie made about Acts 27. I mean, it would be an adventure story. It would be everything you'd want in a master and commander kind of a movie. I posted a map earlier this week on Facebook and just on our page, and I just encourage you to take a look at it. And I'll tell you what, Brian, let's just leave this up the whole time, because I'm not going to read this text and then comment on every little stop, every little place. We would get caught up in the detail, I think. And the detail is fascinating. The detail is well written. Luke has just done an amazing job of writing a narrative that, as I said this week, you ought to sit down and read it to your children. Read it to your grandchildren. It's an adventure story. It's an exciting adventure story to read through Acts 27 and the first part of Acts chapter 28. And when we read this account, as I've been studying on it, there's two extremes we need to avoid. And one extreme I was made aware of in a commentary that I've been using, where there are scholars, quote unquote scholars, who say that this is not an actual true account in the life of Paul, that Luke took a very familiar nautical adventure shipwreck story of his time and just inserted Paul into it as a character. We can't do that with biblical texts such as this. We can't do that with a faithful hermeneutic and still be able to stand on anything that we read in that. That should be avoided. This is an account that went on in the life of Luke. Now, the other side of that extreme is to allegorize it, to make every little detail in this symbolic of something larger, you know, to make this a picture of something. And there are certainly, as we've sung this morning, we are accurate and we are faithful to the scriptures when we liken this life to a storm. Jesus did that himself. But to say that there's, you know, some would say when they clear the deck of all the tackle and throw it overboard, you know, we as Christians need to be sure to lighten our load. We don't need to run impeded by the race. This extra weight will drag us down. No, that's not what that's teaching us. They were good seamen and trying to save their lives in their vessel. That's what that teaches us. We have to be careful to allegorize this. This text really happened, and from it, while you could learn something about sailing, that's not the point. The point in this is that we can receive encouragement and confidence to trust God to finish what he started. And I've named the sermon Shipwrecked Under the Sovereign Hand of God for a reason. Paul is doing exactly what God has called him to do. And in fact, what he's called all of us to do in Acts 1:8. When we started our journey through the book of Acts, remember we looked at this commission, this command from Jesus. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world, Jesus said. That was a promise and a command. And that's what we find Paul here doing. He's nearing the end of that journey, but he is obeying the commission that Jesus has given him. And Rome has been at the center of Paul's ministry vision, at the center of his plan, because it was the center of the world, the known world in that day. And Paul's heart is to take the gospel to the Gentile world, right? And Rome is the jumping off point for that. He desired to go to Spain, but Rome was that place where he sought to go and desired to go. And that's where we see him going. And he's going to get there. But the reason I've titled that sermon this way is because I wonder maybe what was going through Paul's mind as he's sailing on this ship. Well, actually not sailing most of the time. They were drifting. Just drifting along with the winds. I wonder if at any point in time in there, Paul might be thinking, what next? I mean, he's just spent 2 years under house arrest in prison at the whims of a political appointee of the Roman government. He's just spent time in prison. He's, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians later on, he's been through all kinds of mess. And from the moment they get on the ship till the time that it's broken apart on the beaches there in Malta, there's no miracle. There's no Jesus stepping into the scene saying, "Be still," like he did before. God doesn't intervene, it seems, in any dramatic way. It's 2 weeks of near-death experience, 14 days, no sun during the day, no stars at night, being lifted up and dropped back onto the floor, back onto the ocean. I mean, I was getting a little nauseous this week just rereading this account over and over. I'll say more about that in a minute. Not the nauseous part of it, but I mean, I get it. Aren't we able to understand why Jonah went through what he went through? I mean, right? Jonah's running from God. He's trying to avoid God's will. He deserved a storm, right? He deserved to be eaten by a whale or a fish, whatever. Paul's right in the middle of God's will and he's being hammered. He's right where God wants him to be. He's walking in obedience. And he's getting tossed around like a rag doll. It's important for us to recognize at the beginning that, and we've seen this throughout Acts, we've seen it throughout most of the books we preach through in the scriptures, that even when we're doing the right thing, God has never promised us an easy path. We've sung about that process of sanctification this morning and what happens through these trials and difficulties and storms. So this is a long narrative. And we're actually going through part of chapter 28 this morning. And so I'm going to let the scriptures kind of speak for themselves with the details of the story. You can kind of keep up if you want to on the map that's on the screen there. And we're going to focus on what we hear Paul say. Okay, we're going to let the words of Paul kind of direct the direction that we go with this. And just see how God speaks into his life, through his life, and what we can learn from that. So let me pray as we read the word here together, and then we'll jump right in there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for it being so well written. Thank you for just the way you moved those authors along, those writers, and gave us this account today. So, Lord, it's a great story. It's a great account. It's an adventurous thing that we read here. We thank you for that. Thank you that it's not boring. It's not hard to read. But, Lord, help us, I pray, to listen and discern and apply principles from this that are timeless and relevant to each one of us where we're at today. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So let's pick it up here in chapter 27, and I'm going to kind of read a section of this, and then we're going to take a minute, and you'll see the headings that you have there in your sermon notes, and we'll just kind of walk our way through the passage this way. The first thing I want us to think about is common sense, okay? Just common sense and wisdom under the sovereign hand of God. Let's see how we see that in this first section. Verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adriatum, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, let me just, I've learned so much in studying this, okay? What's the lee? What is he talking about when he's talking about the lee of Cyprus? I know this not because I'm a seaman, just because I could Google it and understand it and read it in Bible dictionaries. The lee is the protected portion of that coastline. Up in the mountains, there's a farmer that I know out in the county who actually stores equipment up under a rock cliff. Well, that's the lee of that side of that mountain. So it's that sheltered side. Okay. So what he says here is that as they were sailing, putting out to sea, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, under that protected portion of the coastland where the winds were against, because the winds were against us. In verse 4, and when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. Most scholars say there in verse 6 that Egyptian ship was a grain freighter. It was a ship that was carrying grain because Egypt was the breadbasket for Rome, for Italy. So it's a freighter filled with foodstuffs, okay, with oats and wheat or whatever. And even there, they say that tells us something about the build of the ship, about how it was constructed and how it would make it well through some seas and not well through some. I'm not going to get into all of that. So he basically commandeered this ship and put his prisoners on board this ship as they were heading to Rome. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. So that's a reference to the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar, which tells us that this is going on around the middle of October. Okay, so that's the time frame. Luke is just making the point that it's late in the year. It's not a good time to be on the Mediterranean Ocean. But that's given for us as a reference there so we can kind of understand that. So it was now dangerous because even the fast was over. Paul advised them, I'm in verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So what do we see in that opening part of that narrative that just talks about being smart, having some wisdom, and speaking that wisdom into the situation? Well, under the best of circumstances, scholars tell us, this journey from Caesarea, traveling up the coastline there of the Holy Land, and then beginning to make your way west, under the best of circumstances, I was reading, it could be done in about 5 weeks. And that was with the proper winds and all of that. So this trip is going to take over 4 months. So the shipping records and annals that scholars have studied just tell us that the Mediterranean Sea, this time of the year, coming into the middle part of September, was dangerous at best. And the further you got toward November, it was impossible to be passable in a sailing vessel. But nonetheless, they decide to take the chance and go. And so here's the deal. This is not his first rodeo, okay? This is not the first time he's traveled. This is not the first time he's been on a ship. In 2 Corinthians chapter, in 2 Corinthians, he says, 3 times I've suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. I've been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers and from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea. So Paul is not a novice. And he just speaks into this situation. And notice, He's not coming to them and saying, God told me we should not go. He doesn't say that. He's just using some common sense. He's just using some experience and wisdom and saying, this is risky. This is very risky. And I just don't think it's a good idea. Now, just think for a second. Risk is a part of life, right? I mean, Lewis and Clark would have never gone west if they weren't willing to risk something. Columbus would have never sailed if he wasn't willing to take the risk. We would have never gone to the moon with the Apollo space program if our country wasn't willing to take a risk, right? I wouldn't get on my bike if I'm not willing to take a risk. Or you on your motorcycle. Or, heck, just to get on I-40, you know? We're taking a risk, right? Getting on a plane. Life is filled with risk. And we just have to kind of think through those risks and think through wisely what it is that is going on in our lives. We weigh the risk, we weigh the odds, and we make decisions. And as believers, as followers of Christ, we're to do that recognizing the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God. But it's not God's will for you to let your kids play in the street, you know? It's not God's will for us to do things that are stupid. I mean, we just need to be wise. We need to make decisions in a proper way. And we see Paul doing that here. It's not really that profound. He's just speaking into a situation here. There's also another thing that we notice here, and I don't really take a lot of time with it, but notice that Julius, this centurion, has taken a liking to Paul and gives him freedom and flexibility there in Sidon to be ministered to, and I think probably Paul ministered to them, to his friends. And we see these relationships popping up in this account, and I think it's important for us to note that. I mean, Aristarchus is mentioned here by Luke, and Luke is a part of this account. Aristarchus is a friend of Paul's. He was with Paul in the riot at Ephesus. Aristarchus was the one caught up in it. He traveled with him to Jerusalem, taking the offering to Jerusalem. He was with Paul through all of that. Paul wrote to the Colossians, to Colossae, out of imprisonment in Rome, and he called Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. He calls him my fellow worker. So Aristarchus is a friend. He's with Paul. But there are friends, I think, God raises up friends temporarily for us, does he not? Timely basis in our lives. He raises up Julius here, the centurion, as a friend to Paul. And that friendship to Paul is exhibited throughout this account in ways that are a blessing to Paul and to others. God does that for us. And then these brothers and sisters in Christ that are unnamed in Sidon, guys, we are needy. And we are needed. We are needy and we are needed. We need Christian friends. We need unchristian friends. We need secular. We need folks that are not part of our church family as friends for a lot of different reasons. And we see that emphasized, I think, in this passage. It's not a big deal's not made out of it, but it's throughout that. So just this weighing of human responsibility with the sovereignty of God, that is not in conflict, okay? That's one of the applications from this little section. Being wise under the sovereignty of God is what we've been called to do. Let's read on, starting there in verse 13. And think here now about revelation and encouragement under the sovereign hand of God. Picking it up in verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. What does it mean to weigh anchor? Bert? Pull it up. Thank you. Bert's the one we're going to go to here. You, Coast Guard, you've done this before, okay? So I was thinking about you all week as I'm preparing this. I'm thinking, I hope Bert doesn't think I'm an idiot, you know? I'm not going to say anything that you know, he'd come up afterwards and go, what were you talking about? So I'm not even going to go in that direction. So I'm not going to do that. They weighed anchor. That means they pulled it up if you're from Boone, okay? And they sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, or if you're from North Carolina, a nor'easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. So literally, they're tying big ropes around this ship and clenching them down, just trying to hold the boat together in this storm, just strapping it together. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. In verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all these who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. I love how Luke just, everything's going to be okay, but we're going to have a shipwreck. All right. Just throw that little footnote in there for you. Just want you boys to know what's coming up. Have you ever been in a nor'easter? I'm telling you, I experienced a true nor'easter just a few weeks ago when Susan and I were with our family on the Outer Banks. And on Monday afternoon sometime, the sun went behind the clouds and the wind started blowing fiercely from the northeast, and it stayed cloudy, dark, and rainy till Friday. That was our week at the beach, okay? Didn't see the sun. It was nasty. I can't imagine being out on that ocean that we watched just roll in. It came all the way up the steps that were leading up to this house. I mean, it was incredible to watch the power of that storm. So this nor'easter blows in down from the coast, down through the mountains there, and the 276 people on board this ship feared for their lives. In fact, Luke says they gave up hope. So they pull up the little boat, the little dinghy. They pass ropes around the hull, try to hold the thing together. They throw their cargo overboard, all the gear that's on the deck, they throw it overboard. And for 14 days, there's no light by day, no stars by night, and they are convinced that they're going to die. That's what's going on the boat. And so here Paul stands up, and this is more than I told you so. Okay, this is not Paul's version of I told you so. Or if it is, it's a sanctified version of I told you so. We need to be careful with this one, okay? I'm not going to make any application from that for us. I don't think that's wise. But I do think what he's saying is, guys, it would have been helpful for you if you had listened to me then. And you see the proof of that. And I want you to listen to me now. Okay, so I think he's just building up cred for what he's about to say by saying, I told you so. And Paul receives this revelation. Look at what he says there in verse 24. I mean, he just recounts this revelation that came from God to him from the angel of God. And so here's the thing I've been thinking about this week. And I almost just spent the whole time just focusing on this passage, what Paul says. You know, the testimony that he shares here. Men, take heart. Here's why you can take heart. The God to whom I belong and the God to whom I worship has said, do not be afraid. Can your God say that to you? Can he? Every single one of us that's drawing a breath in this room are going to hear this later on. Has a God or maybe more than one. And what Paul uses here to describe this relationship and to describe what's going on in this relationship that he has with God is important for us. This is a matter of ownership and it's a matter of affection. Ownership and affection. Paul says, the God to whom I belong. And as you think about this, I'm thinking of these biblical examples of ownership in a biblical understanding of the word. In marriage, Susan belongs to me and I belong to her. Now, the secular world might want to take that and run wild with it, but I'm hers, she is mine. The church belongs to Jesus as his bride. All right? And so there's this ownership within the context of marriage in the Song of Songs. My beloved is mine and I'm his. So there's ownership in marriage. There's ownership of a shepherd owning his flock. Right? In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Those are my sheep. I own them. There's ownership in a child belonging to his father. Right? That's my child. Those boys are mine. They are mine in the sense that they belong to me as their dad. And then there's ownership in this sense. In Isaiah chapter 43, God speaks to his people whom he has redeemed out of Egypt. And he says, now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine. And he goes on to say that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's the same thing that Paul has in mind when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, Christian. You are bought with a price. So Paul takes great confidence. And just for one little allegory, this is an anchor of his soul. No doubt that he belongs to God. But it also speaks of Paul's affection of worship. That God I just mentioned a minute ago, your God, the one that, you know, does he speak to you? Because we worship what we love. Okay? And Paul says, this is the God who owns me, I am his, and I worship him. So the one that you love above all, is he, she, or it able to make promises to you and stand rock solid firm on being able to fulfill those promises? There's only one God, the God, who can do that. And that God comes to Paul that night on that storm-tossed ship among all of those lives that are on the line right now. And Paul says, the God who owns me and loves me, whom I love and worship, has said to me, do not be afraid. And kind of underlying all of that is, I'm not done with you yet, Paul. I'm not finished with you yet. And man, what a beautiful promise that is. And it's all throughout the scriptures. And I don't think there's a single one of us who in some way could not think back over our lives and go, there's been some event, there's been some sickness, there's been something with our children, something with our job, something with our finances. You could name 100 other things. And God comes to Paul and he comes to us. And kind of on the same theme that we developed a few weeks ago, that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We are immortal till God is done with us. And Paul comes and just says, guys, this is what God has come and told me. And so I guess the application just from this, just this one section is this. Is your faith, is my faith, the kind of faith that enables me to stand up in front of others, speak into the lives of others in the middle of a crisis, in the middle of their world literally falling apart, and just say, take heart. Not because of some cheap, shallow, humanistic, contrived hope, but because the God who made me, saved me, holds me, the God who created this world into an existence and holds it together by his powerful word, that God, Jesus, says he will never leave me or forsake me. He says he will never let me out of his hand. Nothing will snatch me out of his hand. and I'm able to speak into this context. I'm able to speak into this crisis, this situation. I'm able to live out that faith before you by not freaking out the same way everybody else does in the middle of this kind of crisis. Are we that kind of people? Are we able to live through and walk through and stand before others dealing with these earth-shattering realities with the faith that says, take heart? You cannot, apart from an eternal perspective that says, my soul is safe. It does not matter. I'm secure in Christ. And I can offer that to you. I can live that out before you. I can pray and ask God to use that as a means of grace in your life. That's what Paul's doing here. Standing up before these men whose lives are on the line saying, do not be afraid. It's not a fake, just coaching them up kind of a deal. He's saying, this is why you can take confidence. Look at the next section starting in verse 27. And just think about now practical advice and thanksgiving under the sovereign hand of God. Picking it up in verse 27. When the 14th night had come. So I'm telling you, most of what I've learned about seamanship, I've learned staring into the bottom of a toilet bowl. Okay? I'm just being frank with you. The only time I've been on the ocean on a fishing vessel, that's most of the time what I was looking at. Okay? I was born in Boone, raised in the mountains. I have mountain legs, not sea legs. Keep your ginger. Keep all your medications. I've tried it all. Most of the time, all at the same time. And I puked my guts out the whole trip. Okay? So, I'm just telling you, 14 days of this, please let me die. I'm jumping overboard. I can't imagine when the 14th night had come as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. You just get this picture of a leaf on top of a... It's incredible. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. Anybody know how much a fathom is? Bert, do you know? Huh? You used to. I know. I'm not meaning to call you out there. Yeah, 6 feet. Yeah, it is. 3 meters, 6 feet, somewhere around there, I guess. My footnote says it's 120 feet. We're going to go with that, okay? That's what 20 fathoms is. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further along, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. This is such a well-written account. This is so cool. So they're at 90 feet now. It seems that the water's getting shallower. Verse 29, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern. That's the back of the boat. I do know that. Okay. So they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I'll bet they did. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So some of these rats are getting off this sinking boat in verse 30. They're thinking, we're going to get off of this thing before it goes way bad. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, and not a hair is to perish from your head on any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Verse 37, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they're nearing the land. It's getting shallower. They drop anchor to slow their drift and try to steady their course to keep from crashing into the shore. And some of them think it's an opportunity just to jump ship and get away. And there's a practical concern here. Paul speaks into this situation. We need every hand on deck. It's going to take us all. But there's also going on in my mind an all or none kind of a thing. What had God promised Paul? Every person on that ship will be saved. So if you're not with Paul, you're in trouble. I think there's some compassion on Paul's part here, too. The only way these men will be saved is if they stay here, because God has promised safety. So there's a practical concern there. There's also practical advice. A hungry man is a worthless man, especially a seasick hungry man. Now, have you ever been seasick? How is your appetite? No, none at all. Even forget the saltine crackers and the ginger ale. Okay, none of that works. These men have been 14 days and they've not eaten, and I think a big reason for that is they couldn't. And I love just the practicality of the faith here. Just, you know, Paul is a spiritual man. Paul, why didn't you have a prayer meeting? Paul, this seems like a great time to have an evangelistic service. Seriously. Man, call these guys together and have some kind of evangelistic service. And there's not, Luke doesn't mention any foxhole conversions. There's no one that at the last minute's getting saved here. You know, so why is it that Paul doesn't seem to preach here like he's done so consistently? And I just love the practicality of this. I love the way that Paul has all throughout this account been building credibility before these men. And now that credibility puts on some feet as he begins to set an example for them. Now, remember, Paul's going to be with these guys for several more months. This story's not over. He's going to have plenty of opportunity to preach, plenty of opportunity to pray, plenty of, and I'm sure he has been, plenty of opportunity to minister to the spiritual needs of these and other people on the island. But right now they need to eat. That's what God told Elijah out in the wilderness. You just need to eat. And he provided that food for him. You just need the strength. You need to sleep. You need to rest. And you guys, sometimes this isn't real spiritual. We are human beings. We are frail. We need to rest. We need to eat. We need to take care of ourselves. And Paul just speaks into this situation. And it's not real spiritual. It's just, brothers, you need to eat. You're going to need your strength tomorrow. And I appreciate that about that. So when we think about this, just think about the example that Paul is setting in the middle of this crisis. There's a calmness. There's a faith. There's a strength, there's a resolve, there's a humility. And so the question is, what kind of example are we setting for others to follow when we are going through these kinds of crises? This leadership, this is a caring, steady leader. And he's not wearing the stripes. He's not the officer. He's the prisoner. And yet God seems to be raising him up like he did Joseph in the Old Testament, to exhibit leadership and sound wisdom and common sense and compassion and care for the people around him. That's what your employer needs from you. That's what your co-workers need from us. They just need steady, faithful, someone who can sing a hymn in prison, can weather a storm and be a leader through it. Paul's showing us what that looks like here. And not only is he a leadership in this, but they're setting an example even in Thanksgiving. As he brings this crew together, I don't know what they're eating. It says that after they'd finished, they started tossing the grain overboard, so whatever it is. But as a devoted follower of Christ, he just pauses publicly in front of all of these men, seasick, hungry, wet rats. Just, can you imagine what they looked like? And Paul just confidently stands up and prays. God, thank you for our safety thus far. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this food that we're about to eat. He just prays a blessing, a public blessing. But what a statement of faith that must have been making to these men. This man's different from most of these guys. What he says and how he says it, how he's acting and how he's responding and how he's not freaking out and how he's just providing some steadfast calmness to this situation. And now he's praying to this God that he told us he belongs to and he worships. And he's thanking him for what we're about to eat. It makes an impact on people. And Paul's saying, we're in God's hands and this food came from those same hands. Just setting an example. Let's see how it wraps up here, starting in verse 39. And let's think now about mercy and safety under God's sovereign hand. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. And then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Just as an aside, what I've read this week is that this Egyptian freighter ship probably just had, it wasn't like Master and Commander. There was probably just one mainsail. Just one big mast, one mainsail. And of course, it's been down. But now they raise it with the hopes that without the anchors and with the rudders free, they can somehow steer this ship into the shore, onto the sand, and avoid the rocks. Well, it was not to be. Because it says, but striking a reef, in verse 41, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, just remember, what's important about that is that these Roman soldiers who were responsible for bringing these prisoners to Rome, if they fail in that task, it cost them their life. So I guess it was a dead or alive. Bring them in dead or alive, but if you don't bring them in, it's going to be you. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Look at the kindness of this momentary friend, verse 43. But when the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make it for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, that's not how it ends. That's not the end of the story. But what had God promised? You'll all make it safe. And what happens? They're all brought safely to land. And it's almost an afterthought. That's what happens. Well, now let's pick it up for just a little bit in Acts 28 because it goes together. And after we were brought safely through, then we learned that the island was called Malta. And you can see it on the map up there down in the southern tip of Italy. We learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Are you kidding me? What in the world is going to happen next? This is ridiculous. 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Crazy ship ride across the seas, roller coastering up and down across the ocean. They finally make it to land and he gets bit by a stinking snake. This is incredible. Verse 14, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And that justice there is capitalized because they're referring to the Greek pantheon, and the offspring of two of the gods was called Justice. And that Paul's not going to get away with whatever it is he's trying to run from. You know, he made it through the ocean. He made it through the reef. He made it onto the beach, but justice is going to have its way. Verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I mean, he's even calm when he's getting bitten by a snake, for crying out loud. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. And we'll kind of pick that up there next week. They were there. It tells us there in chapter 28 that they were on that island for quite some time. And so here's the deal. The focus here is not so much on what Paul says, but what Paul does in this last section. How he conducts himself. They're on Malta, starting with when they wash up on shore, wet, cold, but alive. And mercy was the thing that I just kept thinking about here. First, there's the mercy of the centurion. Just merciful on Paul and therefore on the rest of the prisoners. Don't kill them. That's a big deal. It's the amazing way that God just shows that common grace that on all of them. Here it's for Paul's sake, the mercy of just to keep Paul safe and all the other prisoners are alive. Then there's the mercy of God, right? That just brought them safely to shore. He had promised Paul they would come, and God's mercy brought them safely there. There's the mercy and kindness and the hospitality of those people on Malta who come out to these shipwrecked strangers, and they care for them. They build a fire. They receive them. They entertain them. They provide for them. They take care of them. There is mercy and kindness and hospitality. There is mercy from God on Paul specifically when he gets bitten by a poisonous viper. It's just covered with mercy here. There's power of God to heal and keep Paul safe, and the power of Christ that heals and demonstrates mercy and healing through Paul on that island. It's almost, I'm skipping over that, but just the way God uses Paul to demonstrate what he has demonstrated throughout the section of Central Asia in the growth of the church, that this God who raised Jesus from the dead changes lives. And during the course of this time on this island, do you not think Paul is having the opportunity to minister and pray and preach and teach? And these men who have been shipwrecked with him now have the opportunity to be on this land with him and hear him preach and teach and see this God at work through his life? It's an amazing way the mercy of God just sustains and brings us safe to where it is he's promised he'll bring us. That's the God we love. That's the God who loves us. That's really the point of this whole, as we wrap it up, just give you some general applications here. This is not about the greatness of Paul. This is about the greatness of God. Amen? That's what this passage is about. Paul spared along with all the passengers on that manifest. And they are not saved because Paul is great. They are saved because Paul worships, is possessed by, owned by, loved by a great God. Jewish assassins, crazy rioting Gentiles, crazy rioting Jews have not been able to keep Paul from staying exactly where God wanted him to be, moving toward what God wanted him to do. And in the final analysis, this is about God's faithfulness, who has purposed to use ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his work. And he will hold us until that work is done. He's a great God. Secondly, this is about God's purposes. And what are those purposes? God's purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ and use us to fulfill the commission that he's given. We want to get to Rome. Let's get there. And God's not so much interested in us getting there as he is in what he wants to do as we go. What he's doing in us and through us to conform us into the image of Christ. And we're objective oriented. God is process oriented. I read that this week and I love that. God's interested in how we get where we're going, not necessarily that we go there quickly. And God is shaping Paul continually. He is shaping you and me continually through all of this mess. So I would just encourage us all, pray for God to give us insight and faith and trust to learn and be what it is he is trying to teach us and conform us into as we work through these trials. Third application is just emulating the characteristics of Paul that we see in this passage. I would love to be on a boat with a man like that. As seasick as I'd be, I'd want to be on a boat with Paul. I'd want to be in an office with a man like this. I'd want to be in a hospital room with a man like this. I'd want to be around people like this who have faith, that are willing to speak about that faith into crises, who has wisdom, just God-given common sense. Pray and seek to emulate Paul in his humility. What does he do? The first thing he does when he gets on the beach, he starts picking up firewood, just doing whatever needed to be done. He's just serving. His leadership, he has a servant's heart, and his encouragement to others. Emulate those characteristics. Pray for those characteristics. And then finally, just in a practical sense, just the way that we see people investing in other people's lives, the importance of hospitality and friendship and the kindness and grace of God that's exhibited just in a warm blanket around somebody's shoulders, a fire being built, and some food being brought to them in a difficult time. Casseroles are cool for that, right? I mean, just talking about common, everyday ways that we show mercy and grace, open up our home and show hospitality to total strangers. And maybe God will give us the opportunity to speak into their lives spiritually. Maybe God will get, if nothing else, they'll sit at our table and listen as we pray the blessing. Right? I've mentioned this before. Susan and I are part of this online community called Warm Showers. While a couple of weeks ago, I was out of town and I got a text from a young man who said, "Hey, I'm coming through Roxburgh. Can I stay at your house?" Well, neither of us were there, so, you know, we've had to say no. But we've had folks just text us or call us in the afternoon and say, "I'm riding my bike on a tour. Can I come to your house?" And the idea is that they can get a warm shower and even camp out in the yard if you don't want them in the house. We always bring them in and feed them. And you know, aren't you afraid they're going to come in and, you know, shoot you? No, you can't carry an AR while you're riding a bicycle. Okay? Most of these guys are too tired to even walk in the front door, much less be a mass murderer. So I've never been concerned about any of them. But there's intentionality behind that. Just show some hospitality to a complete stranger. And if nothing else, they're going to hear us pray. See us love each other. Just, you know, maybe God will give us an opportunity there. There's a place. There's a calling. There's a command for us to be people of hospitality. And we see that in this adventurous sea story. Don't get caught up in all the details of the ship. This is a great God demonstrating his faithfulness to his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the way that you moved the writers of your word along. The way that ship was carried along the ocean by that wind, Lord, you moved by your Holy Spirit those who wrote these words for us. You breathed them out and they are for our good. So I pray that your word would, Lord, take root in each of our hearts today. Again, I pray, Lord, that there may be someone in this room right now whose life is a picture of just this mess on the ocean. And maybe the words that they heard from Matt or from Eric, or what they've heard from me or what they've heard us sing, Lord, they see in their life their need for some stability. They see a need for cleansing. They see a need for a new start. They see the need for forgiveness and grace that comes from you. And so, Father, I pray that today, Lord, the rescue that you offered to Paul and those men on that ship is just a small deal compared to Jesus coming, leaving the glory of heaven and living perfectly and dying as our substitute on the cross. And that any who would repent of their sin and trust in his work on the cross and his just believing God, that he is your means of salvation for us. Father, I pray that someone today would trust Jesus. And I pray that those of us who are yours would trust him every day, in every way, and that trust would be exhibited, lived out, and proclaimed out, and the lives would be better because you are living in us and through us wherever you put us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.